Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. So glad that you all are here. Glad that you survived the storm. And I really was overwhelmed this morning as I was driving in. It was the first time I had a chance to actually come this way because we're still with no power at our house and dealing with all that stuff. I live over in Imperial. And man, is it just shocking to see what can happen in an instant. And I hope that that gives some perspective to everybody that these material things that we have come and go, and we shouldn't put a lot of hope in them because they can be taken from us in an instant. But man, what devastation. And I hope that you all take advantage of, Alex, you mentioned it in the beginning, just we're trying to figure out who needs help and who's willing to help, and we don't really know, you know, how that will all come together, but please let us know, we'll go from there. But glad that you're here and that you're safe, and I hope that you're ready to worship God now through the study of His Word, because today we land on one of the big, major moments in the life of the early church. We actually are going to look at today the conversion of Saul. And you might think, well, wait a minute. I mean, I know someone being converted is important, but does that really, you know, amount to being one of the biggest moments of the early church? And the answer is yes, because of the individual. The Christian hunting Pharisee devoted to destroying the church becomes a Jesus follower who's fully devoted to Jesus and to the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, that's a major shift that has a huge impact on the life of the early church. Now, so far, but the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Philip. Luke has been talking about Philip going to Samaria, and we've been watching his travels and the ministry that he's doing. But today in our text, Luke takes us back to Jerusalem. We're in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And I want to read this entire section. It's kind of long, but I want you to experience Saul's conversion as it happens, all in one shot. And then we will, of course, back up and take it in more detail. But let me read this to you, and I want you to follow along. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Here's what Luke writes. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Well, as he neared Damascus on the journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Well, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, that's a doozy of a story that has a ton of information in it for us to process. And so let's go to the Lord now and ask him to fill us with the wisdom as we study his word. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're thankful that we're here. We are certainly aware of just how much we need your protection and how vulnerable we are each and every day just as a result of this storm. And yet here we are and we're okay, and we have this opportunity to be worried about how we're going to get hail damage fixed or how to get, you know, some repairs on the house or a replacement of a car. All those things are important and they're real. And yet here we're in a moment where you want to speak to us through your word, through this story. How those two things, you know, relate to each other, I don't know, but you have it set for this day to be our text, and we're going to dive into it. And I just pray that you would reveal yourself to everyone in this room, that your word would be clear to them, your truth, and I just pray that you would speak through me clearly. It's in your son's name that I pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, so how are we going to break this up? I mean, there's a lot to this story, and I kind of looked at it, and basically, I think there are four stages that kind of unfold in this encounter between Saul and Jesus, and that's how I'm going to break it down, right? Four different stages of this encounter, and the first one I call Saul pursues his own plan. This is stage one. Saul pursues his own plan. He's got his own agenda. He's got his own to-do list. He's got his own, this is what's important and this is what I'm focused on. And it all kind of is documented in verses 1 and 2. And so it says that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I mean, the plan that Saul was locked in on was he was going to end the movement of Jesus, right? All the people that believe in Jesus, he was going to end their world, right? He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus or let anyone else have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is dead and gone. And so he's breathing out murderous threats. Now, that makes me think of this concept, right? When we talk about someone being consumed with something, we say they kind of eat, breathe, and sleep something. And that's what we're talking about here when it comes to Saul. He's breathing out murderous threats. It's just in him. It's in him and it's coming out of him. All he wants to do is end the lives of Christians. He wants to arrest them, take them back, put them on trial, throw them in jail, put them to death, anything he can. So the question that you might have is, why is he so consumed with this? Why is he so angry with a group of people who are really nice, who want to keep to themselves, who want to learn how to love each other and love other people and turn the other cheek, all these things that Jesus has taught them they want to do? Like, why is he so consumed with them? Well, I was reading Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators and pastors and authors, and he had an interesting little section that I want to directly quote to you. He suggests that had you stopped Saul and just asked him, "Hey, Saul, why are you so worked up about these Christians?" He might have said something like this, and this is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, Deuteronomy, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them, but their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." He's wound tight because he believes he's defending God. Now, again, that's just a hypothetical, like, if you were to, that's not like in the Bible. That's just a creative way to highlight really what what Paul later will say about himself. Paul describes himself as zealous at hunting down Christians. And so, you know, he really believes that he is protecting God. He believes he's right and he's locked in on it. And he has secured some documents from the high priest that give him jurisdiction to travel far and wide and arrest Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem for trial. And his typical approach was to go to the synagogues. He'd go to any new little city or town and find the synagogue, and that's where Paul would start. Now, you might think, why would he start in a Jewish synagogue if he's looking for Christians who have now become Christians? Well, you know, it's actually a very smart plan, and here's why. First of all, in the early stages of Christianity, you got to remember, most of the Christians are Jewish, right? Because it hasn't spread all the way to the Gentiles yet. So that most of the people are Jewish. And in the early stages of the life of the church, they were still closely affiliated with the synagogues. You might remember when we were reading, you know, in the earlier part of Acts, they were having church where? In the temple. And so, you know, further away from Jerusalem, there was still this connection. They weren't like saying we're not Jewish anymore. They were just saying we're Jewish and following Jesus. And so Paul could go to a synagogue and potentially find Christians there. And if the Christians weren't there, well, the people in the synagogue would know their community and they would go, we know the ones that have started to follow Jesus and they no longer meet here and they live right down there. And so it was the center of community and he could get information by going to the synagogues. So Paul traveled all the way to Damascus looking for Christians. Now here's a map to show you just how far Jerusalem is to Damascus. We're talking 150 miles. This is before trains, before bus stations, before, you know, cars. So it would take 5-6 days walking 30 miles a day just to get to Damascus from Jerusalem. So this is showing us just like how committed he was to tracking down every single person. It also shows us how, again, the Christians have, because of persecution, are spreading further and further out. Now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 2, that Saul is hunting down people who belong to the way. That might have caught you as like, when did they start calling the church the way? Well, you know, they're going to be called a lot of different things, Jesus followers, saints, believers, Christians. But they also were called a group of people who are part of the way. Now, nobody knows where that came from. We can speculate. Jesus said and famously said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, you know, maybe they caught on to that and they were people who followed the way. It's a good name. In fact, when I renamed the church from South Telegraph Christian Church to White Flag, one of my top five names was The Way. I was potentially going to name the church The Way, but I went into a different direction. But yeah, it makes sense, right? And so you'll see many different names called before actually it settles out to Christians. Now, that's stage one. Stage one is just to highlight that Saul has his own plan and he's executing it. He's committed to it. He's dogged about it. And something, though, then happens in stage two. Jesus confronts Saul about his plan. Yeah, you got a plan, but Jesus, you know, he's going to stop you dead in your tracks. And that's what he does with Saul. Verses 3-5 covers what we're going to cover next. The first thing I want you to notice here in this stage is that in no way has Saul been pursuing Jesus. Saul's not pursuing Jesus. Jesus is pursuing Saul. And I want to highlight that because that's true for you and me today and for anyone. A lot of people say, you know, I think people in general terms are good, right? Everyone's got a good heart. Oh, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all humans are sinful by nature, selfish, and have no interest in God. And so Saul, we know for sure, is literally trying to kill anybody that even believes in Jesus. And so he's not pursuing Jesus at all. We see Jesus engage Saul. And that's what he did with me, and that's what he does with you. We don't even have the ability to have an interest in the things that are good or the things that are of God until God opens up our eyes, until God touches our heart, until God sends a person into our life to, you know, bring up a conversation. On our own, we don't turn to God. Here we see Jesus pursuing Saul, and he stops him dead in his tracks with a dramatic encounter. Look at verse 3. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed all around him. Now, I don't want you to imagine like a flash of lightning, a bolt of lightning, and then all of a sudden, you know, Saul's blinded and he falls down to the ground. Like, that's not what's being described here. What's being described here is heaven opens up and a light is emanating from Jesus. It's not coming from a lightning bolt or from the sun. It's coming directly from Jesus. And this light fully engulfs Saul. This was a direct encounter with the resurrected Christ, with the glorified Christ. And, you know, we don't have details of exactly what he sees, but we know he doesn't just see a light. He sees Jesus. We know that because time and time again, on multiple occasions in the future, Paul will specifically say, Jesus appeared to me. I saw Jesus. And that's very important. So you need to understand that this light coming off of Jesus and the presence of Jesus forces Saul, who's you know, the strong Saul with his, you know, group of men going from city to city. He's got all the authority. He's got swagger. All of a sudden, he is forced to the ground. He's forced into this humble position as Jesus literally confronts him with the question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, that sounds very personal. And you might think, like Saul could have been thinking, wait a minute, I've never even interacted with you, Jesus. What are you talking about, me persecuting you? But you got to understand, what Jesus is saying is, you are attacking my people, you are attacking my church. And when you attack them, you attack me, because me and my people, we're one, right? So Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? Jesus was literally forcing Saul to see himself as a sinner. And Saul didn't see himself as a sinner. He saw himself as a perfect keeper of the law. Later, he will talk about it. He was, an expert in the law, and he was at the top of his field, and he knew how to check every box and cross every T and dot every I, and he prided himself on that. He didn't see himself as a sinner. He saw himself as a warrior for God, and he was the right man for God because he was perfect in the law, right? And so Jesus is forcing him to see himself as a sinner. Jesus is literally invading his life, his heart in this moment. Many years later, Paul would write, when Saul became Paul, Paul would write in Philippians 3:12, he's talking about how he's trying to fully know Jesus Christ, to fully know him. And he writes, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal of knowing Christ, but I press on to take hold, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's interesting, he uses this language that Jesus took hold of him on this day. That one translation will say laid hold of. You might have a translation that says apprehended. Jesus apprehended me. Apprehended literally to the extent of arrested me. He sees his encounter on this road not as just a confrontation, but that Jesus just laid hold, took him, arrested him. It's ironic. He was on this road to go arrest people who believed in Jesus, and he was apprehended by Jesus on this day. And so when Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Saul's response, who are you, Lord? Shows that he's a little unclear what's going on, right? He knows this is a messenger, from heaven. He knows this is deity. He knows something significant's going on, but he's not exactly sure. So, you know, some people would say it's kind of like he knows it's Jesus, but doesn't want to admit it's Jesus. And it's like, who are you? Kind of asking it that way. But Jesus clears that up immediately by responding, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's any doubt, there's no doubt now. I am Jesus. Now, what a moment. The person, you know, just imagine, put yourself in Saul's shoes. The person that you have sworn up and down was dead is indeed alive, and you just come face to face with him. You've literally encountered him from heaven. It is an incredible moment. But Jesus is certainly interrupting this plan and confronting Saul. And you know what? Jesus had the power to end Saul with a snap of a finger if he wanted to. This could have been the moment where he's like, no, you're not going to persecute anybody else. You're done. And he could have eviscerated him right then and there. But that's not what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus sees the potential in Saul. Look at how committed he is to what he's doing, even though he's wrong. What if we could turn that energy, right? What if I could give him a different plan? And that's really what stage three is all about. Stage three takes place in verses 6-9. I would call this stage, Jesus presents Saul with an alternative plan. Jesus gives him a different path, a different plan. This new plan is going to require absolute and immediate obedience from Saul, along with trust and patience. Because remember, he doesn't know what's going on. There's a lot going on all at once. It's going to require immediate obedience, trust, and patience. Here's what Jesus says to him. It's pretty direct. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. He's interrupting, Saul's plans with some pretty aggressive orders. All right, you want an alternative plan? You're going to do what I tell you to do. Now get up, go, and I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to expect from you. Well, Saul, believe it or not, immediately obeys, or at least he tries to. Look at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Okay, so, you know, remember, he didn't get blinded by a light and then he doesn't see anything. He's been blind this whole time. He sees Jesus. He's forced into a, you know, position humbly on the ground. Probably at some point, he closes his eyes. And now when he opens his eyes, he realizes he's blind. Okay, this is now a problem. And we see with this plan, I told you that it would require obedience and patience and trust. It's also going to require humility. This new plan that Jesus has for him will require humility. Saul started out this journey large and in charge, and now he's been humbled by seeing Jesus, seeing that he's indeed alive and that he's the Messiah, that he's been totally wrong about everything. And on top of that, he's been wrongly persecuting other people who know that Jesus is alive. And now, cherry on top, he's blind. He can't see. And he, you know, this was an abrupt thing. It's not like he's learned how to adapt to blindness. People are very capable that are blind and they can make their way around and they can, you know, figure out things very effectively. But when something like this happens abruptly, he's blind and helpless. So helpless that his men, who apparently have been around him this whole event, but what we know is they're kind of just struck, kind of speechless. They're confused. They don't see Jesus. They see a light, but they don't see Jesus. They hear a sound, but they don't know what's being said. Well, they finally snap out of it, and they have to literally help Saul to his feet and lead him stumbling into Damascus, where, verse 9, for 3 days he was blind, he did not eat, and he did not drink anything at all. Now, this isn't suggesting that Saul is overwhelmed and depressed and can't bring himself to eat, or that he just decided to start a new diet. That's not what's going on here. These 3 days in the house, he is fasting and he is praying. He is purposely not eating and drinking because he is spending every waking second processing. He's doing some major self-reflection as he tries to put together and understand what is going on. What have I just experienced? He's deep in prayer. Now, later in Acts, Paul is going to retell this encounter, okay? He'll tell it multiple times, which in the telling of the story, he'll provide more details about additional things that Jesus communicates to him while he is in this house for 3 days. In fact, while he's in the house for 3 days, not eating and drinking, but praying and fasting, he has visions where the Lord speaks to him. And so many other things are happening here, and Saul has more to process. But one thing's for sure, Saul's whole mindset and belief system has been turned upside down. He does come to clarity that Christ is not dead but alive. And not only that, and this is the big kicker for Saul, not only has he made this huge mistake, but somehow, by the mercy and grace of God, Jesus is calling him into service, is inviting him to change teams and to come and join the building of the kingdom of God. You would obviously understand that if you knew you had completely messed up and ignored all of God's truth and God's son, that you'd probably be on the outs with God. And yet Jesus is calling Saul into service, and he is processing all of this, blind, alone with his thoughts, not eating but praying. And that brings us to the fourth stage of this encounter, which I call Jesus recruits another believer to help Saul understand this new plan, this new opportunity that he has. Now, this is the largest section of scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19 as I talk about this. But look at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. When I was reading the story the first time, you might have thought, like, it seemed like a big shift happened. Yeah, that's because there's another person involved, Ananias. And, you know, we know a couple of Ananiases in the Bible. First of all, don't be confused. This is not Ananias that will be a high priest that comes later, but you might remember or know that name. There's an Ananias that's a high priest. That's not this Ananias. There is Ananias and Sapphira, and we, of course, know they're dead, so this is certainly not that Ananias. This is a new Ananias. He's just a normal, average guy, a new believer, a part of the early church. Now, why in the world are we even needing to get to know this Ananias guy when we know, you know, Saul is the main part of the story? You might ask, why does Jesus need to involve Ananias in this conversion of Saul? Well, that's a great question to ask because it really brings up a couple of important points that I want important points that I think everyone should know and understand. Number one, God chooses, as weird as this may sound, to work through people. He can do anything he wants, and he can certainly accomplish things on his own, but God always chooses to work through people. So that's one reason why Ananias is all of a sudden in this story. Number two, conversion is never a solo thing, right? Like, you know, this idea that a person comes to Jesus and then they just live in relationship with Jesus alone doesn't exist. We're a part of a body. We're a part of a family of believers. And so any conversion always involves other people. Someone has to come and bring the information to you, and you have to live in relationship with other Christians. And so that's another reason Ananias is involved. But third, and probably most importantly, it's going to be very helpful to have an eyewitness to Saul's conversion to help convince every other believer who's scared to death of Saul because Saul has been hunting them down. It's going to be very helpful to have an eyewitness to say, no, I was there, and no, God spoke to me, and God worked through me, and I was there, and I saw it. And Saul is not just, you know, trying to trick us so he gets us all into the room for like some fellowship meal at church, and then he kills us all, right? He really has switched sides. So it's really important that there be an eyewitness, and Ananias is the one that is chosen to do this. And so, Jesus speaks in verse 10. It says, the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. And we see, yes, Lord. Like, it's a, like that's a normal day for Ananias. Yeah, yeah, what you need? Yeah, here I am. And so we see an available Ananias who's not, you know, there are some people in the Bible when God comes a call and they go a hiding, right? But Ananias makes himself available. Yes, Lord, he answered. In verse 11, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas. Not, of course, we know the name Judas, but that Judas is dead. This is a different Judas, just a random guy named Judas who lives on Straight Street. I remember when I was a kid, I was like, oh, like people just lived on a street. Like everything that was I could relate to was like fascinating to me. And it was like, oh, there was a guy named Judas who lived on Straight Street. I wonder what their neighborhoods were like. Yeah, these are real people who really lived on planet Earth. Judas on Straight Street, go ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Remember, you know, we talked about he's fasting and praying. We're not speculating. Jesus knows that Saul has been praying for these 3 days and says it. And then again here in verse 12, in a vision, Saul has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So this is how we know Jesus is having ongoing conversations with Saul while he's in the house. But this is funny because Jesus is telling Ananias, yeah, this guy I want you to go visit, he's had a vision that you're going to come see him. Which, of course, you know, Ananias is at this point probably terrified. I mean, if he's not terrified enough that, you know, he's having this vision, he is being told, Saul, the guy that kills Christians, the guy that forced you to move all the way to Damascus potentially from Jerusalem, is the guy that I want you to go hang out with and talk to and spend some time with. I mean, obviously, this would have freaked out Ananias. He has hesitations. He sees him as a, you know, Christian killer. And so verse 13, we see that playing out. Lord, I am available, but I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I call on your name. So are you asking me to put my life in jeopardy and go pay a house call to Saul of Tarsus? And Jesus is like, yes, yeah. And this is where Jesus brings Ananias up to speed on this alternative plan that he has for Saul's life. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go. Okay, so you need to stop asking questions and just do what I tell you. This man, talking about Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I have chosen Saul. I have chosen him. Even though you can't make sense of it, I've got a plan. He's my man. And then verse 16, and this is so important. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Which is kind of interesting. Because Saul has made a profession out of making other people suffer who believe in Jesus. And now Jesus is saying he's going to suffer just like the people he's been persecuting. He's going to suffer for my name. What a twist. The guy that causes people to suffer is also now going to suffer. That's how much his life is going to change. But what I find fascinating about this little detail is always from the get-go, and we see it right here, Jesus is always telling everyone on the front end that if you choose to follow me, if you choose to follow my plan, it will involve suffering. And even here, as soon as he calls Saul into an alternative plan, He wants Saul to know what it's going to cost him. And this is why it infuriates me, all these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preaching people who talk about how your life is going to be great and money's going to show up in the mail. And if you really love Jesus, you'll just have blessing on blessing on blessing. Well, you will be blessed beyond measure, but you will suffer. And they always remove that part out of it so that people can have this cheap faith, right? Where there's all this blessing and everything is going to go my way if I follow Jesus. Jesus always wanted everyone to know on the front end, you're going to have to pick up your cross to follow me. This will cost you something, and it will cost you in the way of suffering. And he even says to Ananias, I got to tell, you know, Saul this, because this is what's going to happen to Saul. And I'll just remind you, when you serve Jesus, you're going to suffer. You may not be persecuted like certain parts of the world, but if you love Jesus and if you serve Jesus, you will suffer in other ways. When you speak the truth of God's word, people will attack you. When you love people unconditionally, they will take advantage of you. Right? Living as a follower of Jesus will cause suffering in your life. And so he tells Ananias, I've got big plans for my chosen instrument, Saul, and it's also going to involve suffering. Now, props to Ananias because he's obedient and he goes. Look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He was probably nervous, placing his hands on Saul. All right, now this escalated quickly, right? He's got his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, that's a term of affection, brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, that's a good line to lead with so that we're all on the same page, that God is speaking to both of us. I know what happened to you. You're in this house alone, you know, blinded, but I know, so I'm not just no one here. I'm a part of this plan somehow. But the Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again, just like in your vision, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, that's a transformation. And that happened so quickly. The transformation here, first of all, he can now see. And you might say, yeah, that's great. Now he can physically see. But what's more important is he can now spiritually see. He has now figured it out because God has opened up his eyes spiritually. And the second thing that's so amazing and how quickly it happens is he's baptized. Like, I mean, again, he's not eating for three days and or drank, and he doesn't even go get food first. He gets baptized. And do you know what that means? That means he is publicly willing to identify with Jesus Christ. The man, you know, that he says never even was the Messiah and is dead, he is now saying, I am hooking my train to Jesus. He's also hooking his train to all the people he's been hunting down who are believers. He's saying, I'm entering into the fellowship of believers with you. I mean, do you realize what requirement of humility is present for a guy like this to publicly be baptized and say, I now identify with the very people and with the God that I said, you know, we're in the wrong. That would have required great humility, and he acts very fast. But here's what I find fascinating about Luke's account here from verses 17 through, you know, 19. This is the most significant conversion story in the New Testament, and no one would argue with that. But the exact moment that Saul converts and accepts Christ as Lord is actually pretty unclear if you think about it. Look at the lack of details. I mean, a guy comes in and says, I'm here to restore your sight and hoping that you can receive the Holy Spirit. Boom, scale fall off his eyes and he's baptized. Like, I mean, first of all, let me just say this. We know he does convert, so I'm not hypothetically talking here. Like, we know he converts. We know You know, Saul becomes Paul. He becomes one of the greatest missionaries and preachers and pastors of all time. He writes a third of the New Testament. There's no question this is his conversion. My only point I'm making here is, where are all the details for this incredible? Where is him saying, I accept Jesus as Lord. I am sorry, God. I'm ready to give my life. I'm ready for the new plan. I declare on this day, I will never hunt down Christians, but I will serve Christians and I will preach the God. We get nothing. We just get, you know, came here so that you can see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately got baptized. It says he came so he could be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we don't get any details about how he was filled with the Holy Spirit, what that looked like. Nothing. So you might be like, well, yeah, that is kind of interesting. The most significant conversion story with the least amount of details. Well, that's only if you were to stop here. You know, the book of Acts is a long book, and Luke has actually Paul tell this story two times in the book of Acts. So we get two more versions of the story. And when Paul gives his testimony, we get a little bit more detail. In fact, we get very clear details. So turn over to Acts 22, verses 14, 15, and 16, and check this out. This is Saul, who's now Paul, talking about what happened when Ananias came. And he's at the point where he's saying, here's what Ananias said to me. Look at verse 14. He said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. God did this to you. That whole experience on the road, that was Jesus, and God chose you to show Jesus to you. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And there, we get to see all the components of the process of salvation that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Everything that we talked about happens right there. You've got to repent and call on Jesus, right? You've got to be baptized. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of that we've talked about in Acts, those happen in different ways for different reasons because of special conditions and the transition of the church from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles. But here we see really Saul being converted in the normative pattern. You might remember I called one pattern, the Acts 2 pattern, the normal way. Now what's not normal is Jesus himself directly appeared to Saul, and that's definitely out of the abnormal. But the process is all there. Literally, get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. And we know that Saul's life was forever changed in that moment. And you know what? I know that that story is remarkable, and we could say that's a one-off story, because it certainly is. But my prayer is for everyone in this room, everyone watching online, that you will experience what Saul experienced. That's my prayer. And it's not that you'll experience it in the exact same way, in the same details with the lights and being struck blind for 3 days. I don't mean it that way, but I hope that you encounter Jesus. I hope that you will walk away from your old life and walk into a new one. I hope that your plans are interrupted, just like Saul's were. I hope that you're confronted with your sins. And you look in the mirror and you realize that you fall far from the perfection that is required and that you have to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. My hope is that you will discover that God has a new plan and a new purpose for your life, just like he did with Saul. And just like Saul did, I hope that you will call on the name of the Lord. I hope that you will have your sins washed away. I hope that you'll be obedient in baptism, and I hope that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every person in this room that has not yet done business with the Lord, is the way I like to say it, If you're in this room and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today, and you can experience the same transformation that Saul experienced. You can experience that today. And so, I will quote Ananias and be very direct with you and end this sermon by saying, what are you waiting for? What in the world are you waiting for? Saul could not wait to immediately, before he even took a bite of food, to go get baptized. Because remember, baptism is what believers do. We know that Saul recognized his sin, believed Jesus was his Savior, and gave his life to Jesus, and he was saved, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of that can be yours today. It's not just a story for Saul. It's a story for every person. But if you wait and you put it off and you keep thinking, well, maybe, you know, I got a lot to do with all the hail damage. Listen, there's always something that's pressing in your life, but there's nothing more pressing than making the decision to acknowledge you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you will be given a brand new life. I hope some of you will take advantage of that. And I hope some of you are just encouraged. That those of you that are believers, I hope that you're encouraged by this story and that you're walking away reminded today, you know what? I've got a past, but I've given my life to Jesus, and Jesus has got a new plan for me. And his new plan for you is no different than his plan for Saul. You're supposed to be a witness for him. You're supposed to be engaged in the kingdom building process. You're supposed to be more than just somebody that goes to work from 9 to 5. You have been called by Jesus to get in the game and to work and to serve him. And so this story is a remarkable story that hits us on many different fronts. So let's go to the Lord now and pray in conclusion. Father, we love you and we love this time in your word and we love all that you're doing in this church and you're doing in our individual lives. I just pray that whatever was supposed to, you know, happen and whatever was supposed to hit people's hearts, that you sort that all out by the power of your Spirit. Each and every person has received what they needed to hear and that they will respond in the appropriate manner. We love you, Father. And we pray for our community, Father, as we leave this place. I do pray that in the midst of this recovery from a storm, that a lot of people will do some self-evaluation of their relationship to their stuff and just their life and their relationship to you, and that we as a church could not just be there for, you know, physically helping clean things up, but that we could be there for people that might be seeking and searching spiritually as a result of this. And so we pray for our community, we pray for power, and we pray for resources and all the things that need to happen for things to get back to normal. And we thank you for your protection through the storm. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.